You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 2014 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the Sunday Memorial Service exhortation given by Brother Adam Burns, titled, East or West?
Good evening, brothers, sisters, and everybody. Well, this evening we're going to have a look at a directional concept, a geographical concept, and I think it's, while it's a simple concept, there's no doubt that there's a clear biblical theme around this concept. And so what we'd like to do is initially start with almost a little bit of mini Bible study together, and then once we've done, we'll look at a few verses together, try and establish that this is a theme, try and verify that it's a spiritual theme in the Bible, and after that we'll have a look at some exhortational value that we might be able to draw from that. So what we'd like to do is establish, by having a look at, run through this table here, we're going to have a look at an event, and then just note what in what direction the Bible is noting that thing is happening, because this event relates to a particular journey, a particular way, it's either east or west, obviously. And then importantly, we're going to note the tenor, and see if there is a certain tenor associated with an eastward journey versus a westward journey. And I'll just let you have a think about that, and just think about any eastward or westward journeys you can think of in the Bible and the tenor of those journeys. So let's do that together, and we'll move through this fairly quickly. There'll be a little bit of Bible flicking, and then we'll come to some exhortation after that. So Genesis chapter 2 verse 8 and chapter 3 verse 24. Let me just read those for you. Chapter 2, verse 8. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put a man whom he had formed. Chapter 3, verse 24. Of course, post-fall, he drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. So there's a place, and it's called Eden. And on the east side of this place called Eden, he places a garden. And then on the eastern edge of that garden is where the cherubim with the flaming sword is placed. So what we note is, of course, that when man is banished from the garden, he is banished in what direction? Eastward. Eastward. If he turned west, he would come back towards the Garden of Eden. Yes. And therefore, I guess the tenor of that, what we might note about that, is that that's related to banishment or punishment or removal from the proximity to the tree of life. We don't have to go very far to, I think, see this theme starting to develop. Genesis chapter 4, verse 16. Then Cain, we know what happened with Cain and Abel, then Cain went away from the presence of the Lord and settled in the land of Nod, east of Eden. So once again, we have an eastward direction. And it's interesting, it said, well, when, as he moved even further from the garden, further east in what was happening, in, I guess, in, at that period of time, there's successive journeys eastward, he leaves the presence of the Lord. Genesis chapter 11, verses 1 to 4. Now the whole earth had one language and the same words, and as people migrated, my version says from the east, I've checked it, I think the NIV is correct, it says eastward, so people are migrating eastward, if you look at the Hebrew. As they migrated eastward, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there, and they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly, and they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its tops in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. So, of course, on that occasion, it's again an eastward direction, and it's fair to say that the Tower of Babel is about self-aggrandizement. It's a human thing. It's about let us make a name for ourselves. Again, something happening in an eastward direction. Genesis 13, verses 11 to 12. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. And of course we know, ultimately, that that was a very poor choice, an eastward choice. Sodom was ultimately a mistake as progressively he moved closer and closer to that city. Genesis chapter 24 is when Jacob leaves the family and travels to Uncle Laban's. And of course we know that period of 40 years, was a period of deceit. He was ripped off in his marriages. He was ripped off in his wages. His father-in-law treated him poorly. His brothers-in-law treated him poorly. And ultimately, that was a very poor outcome for him over those 40 years. In fact, there's very limited references by Jacob to God throughout those 40 years. You might recall it was somewhere towards the end of the 40 years, or middle of the 40 years, he says to his wife, "Am I God that I can give you a son?" The first reference to God after years, after he travels eastward to Uncle Laban's. And of course, Jacob's life is really only resolved when he turns to head westward back to the land. 40 miserable years for Jacob. Joshua 22, I think, is really interesting when it comes to this this analysis. You remember in Joshua chapter 22, Joshua stands up and gives a speech to the 12 tribes. The 12 tribes, we must remember, have just fought for the land. They've travelled throughout the wilderness together. They've fought and taken cities together. They are about to be delivered the land. And it's interesting, Joshua gives a speech to this collective Israelite people, and yet he has two messages. He has one message for 9.5 tribes, and that message is, enjoy the spoils of victory. Go back to the land. Go back to your tents. You've now taken and deserve your rest in the promised land. To 9.5 tribes. And yet to 2.5 tribes, he says, to you, same group of people, same experiences amongst all those people, he says, to you 2.5, stay faithful to God. And you think, why on earth would he have two different speeches to one nation with one experience? And the difference is, the 2.5 tribes live on the east side of that little river that runs through the centre of the land. That's the only distinguishing feature. Two speeches, and I think that's really, really interesting to just see that there's a distinction based on where they lived, on the east or the west side of the river. Now, there's many more of these, and we could talk about these, but I think it's important, stay loyal to God and his ways, was Joshua's message to the 2.5 on the east. So if that's true of an eastward journey, then I think we need to test this. Is it true also of a westward journey biblically? So let's just quickly do that together. Genesis chapter 11, verse 31. Let's just do Genesis 12, verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. Now, of course, this is the great journey of faith, isn't it? This is the Hebrews 11 westward journey of faith by Abraham to the land, and it's a westward journey. Genesis chapter 12, verses 6, 7 and 8. And Abraham passed through the land, so he takes his westward journey, passed through the land to the place at Shechem, to the oak of Moreh. At that time the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he moved to the hill country on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west, and Ai. Thel means house of God. Ai means ruin. Absolutely. Isn't that interesting? So, house of God's on the west, Bethel, and ruin on the east. Joshua chapter 3. Now let me ask you a question. If you drove today from Egypt into Israel, which direction would you be travelling? Don't cheat in the back of your Bible. You'd be travelling, it'd be sort of northeast, wouldn't it? Yeah. So you'd be travelling northeast from Egypt up into Israel. And of course, the Israelites took that same journey from Egypt into Israel. Can anyone remember where they entered and how they entered the land? What direction? So you might remember in Joshua chapter 3 that it wasn't just a direct journey from Egypt into Israel. They ended up heading in a westward direction into their rest. So they entered God's land, or entered their rest, in a westward direction. In Exodus, the arrangement of the temple is given, and of course the tabernacle. It's not a haphazard arrangement. It's not like they pulled up camp and wherever they happened to be would be, they'd just establish the tabernacle in the desert in whatever shape, form and manner that they wished. That was a very direct and clear way of laying it out, and that also included points of access on the compass. And of course, can you remember the tabernacle? Can anyone remember which end the most holy place was at? You can guess by now. Oh, it's even there. That's westward. So I think that's very interesting. As the high priest entered, particularly on the day of the year where you could enter the most holy place, every step the high priest took was a westward step towards the most holy place. In Ezekiel 43, there's another little interesting reference that the Jews still hold close to today. If you go to Jerusalem today, which gate in Jerusalem is still bricked up? Does anyone know? You've got two choices, so you've got a 50-50 chance here. It's the Eastern Gate. Why is it the Eastern Gate? So they know, because it says in Ezekiel 43 verses 1 to 2, when the Messiah comes, he will come through the Eastern Gate. They do not want to miss when the Messiah comes. That gate needs to be opened. They will not miss it when he comes. And of course, that means the Messiah must be travelling in a westward direction. Precisely. Jesus returns through the East Gate. And once again, there's others. The birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, the men of the followed the star to the west. So this just echoes. And we did this at a senior class at the Ecclesia recently, and it was great because there's all these great minds there, and they came up with another 10 or 12 pretty quickly. So I think there is a theme certainly to observe. So what's the point? What's the point of all doing all that? That's lovely, isn't it? But what's the point? Well, I guess at its simplest level, there must be a message here about direction, right? So like Moses said to the people of Israel, I set before you life and death. I want you to make a choice. He gives them the answer, choose life. There's a point of choice. So east and west is about a believer simply making a choice. And we are entirely familiar with this spiritual idea, with this Bible language. This is not foreign to us. Light versus dark, sheep versus goats, good fruit, bad fruit, Jerusalem, Babylon, lamb, beast, Zion, Sinai, Gerizim, Ebal, wheat, tares, spirit, flesh, seed of the woman, seed of the serpent, and so on. So it's not new to us, this idea of juxtaposition in the Bible. But I think every one of these juxtapositions make little sense in isolation. After all, what's really the difference between a sheep and a goat? They're both four-legged creatures, they're both fairly dim. Sorry if there's any particular sheep or goat lovers out there, but the both fairly dim-witted creatures that spend a lot of time just consuming food. That's kind of their thing. And one's kind of more shaggy, one's kind of more woolly. But ultimately, there's not a lot of difference in isolation between a sheep and a goat. And so the thing that gives sense, that makes these concepts capable of being grasped, that gives them meaning, is of course people. The concepts can only be made relevant when used in association with people in our Bibles, with you, and with me. And so I'll give you a couple of examples of that. Cain and Abel, we might look to those people to understand the spiritual theme of, say, true religion versus false religion. That makes sense of the juxtaposition. We may look to Peter and Judas to make sense of the juxtaposition of spirit and flesh. We may look to the Samaritan and the priest to understand the juxtaposition of the good neighbour and the bad neighbour. And I'd like to look now at a person to make sense of the juxtaposition of East and West. And so true to our theme for this weekend, to look at Jacob, I just want to pick up on something in Jacob's life where there's this juxtaposition very clearly portrayed in his life. Now, I don't know about you, and hopefully I will by the end of the week, what you're all like. Hope I'm not disappointed. But the Bible meets us all in different ways. Some of us like history, some of us like poetry, some of us like the spiritual aspects of the Bible, some of us like thematic ideas that run through the Bible, or prophecy or numbers or whatever it might be. But for me, it's people. Because I think there's this real richness when thinking about a spiritual idea or a spiritual theme and just seeing how it works in that person's life, to see the ups and the downs of their life, the push and the pull, the cut and the thrust of just taking God's ideas and trying to make them work in our lives, because ultimately that's what we're all trying to do. And so for me, I just love looking at people and trying to see how the Spirit is working in them and with them, and how they're working well and sometimes poorly in that sense. And so let's have a little look at Jacob in this idea of East and West. So as we said, we don't need to be reminded, Jacob's journey eastward for 40 years to Laban's was spiritually and personally inadequate. It was dismal. He was deceived in marriages, deceived in wages, conflict. Not only was it difficult for him to get married, there was this awful tension and conflict between his own wives, competition for his affection within his own family, his mistrust by Laban and his family. And as we said, it's interesting, there's very few references by Jacob to God. So his eastward direction as a whole, that 40 years seen as a whole, was spiritually difficult. But something in his westward journey, at the end of those 40 years, struck a chord with me. So Jacob leaves Laban after 40 years, and he determines to go back, and it is a great westward spiritual journey. Good things happen along the way. You might remember that he leaves kind of under cloak of silence, tries to get out of there. Laban finds out and catches up with him. And one really remarkably good thing that happens is that they have this agreement between them that they would set a boundary point between the two men. And he says, you Laban, we're in agreement, I'll go my way, you go your way, but let's have this boundary. There's this point where I want you to stay eastward, and I will set this boundary and stay westward. And so there's that nice little sort of spiritual moment where he sets a boundary, one of the sort of few times in his life where he sets a clear boundary, and he continues on from there. And of course he has that momentous wrestle with the angel at the river Jabbok. Again, a great spiritual thing that happens between him and God. He wrestles with God. And so I just want us to tune in at this time as he sort of had that terrible 40 years in the east. He's heading back west, and great spiritual things are happening along the way. He's heading back to Bethel with the blessing of the angel. And all appears quite promising and exciting in his spiritual journey. I just want to track closely what happens in Genesis chapter 33, verses 16 to 20. I'll just read that for you. Genesis 33, verse 16. So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore the name of the place is called Succoth. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram, and he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent, and there he erected an altar and called it El Elohei Israel. Now in about 2 weeks, we're going to head home. We're going to head to LAX, lovely airport, and we're going to board a flight and we'll plug our kids into those little into their seats and we'll sit on that plane for about 16 hours. We'll fly across the Pacific and we'll land in Sydney after about 16 joyful hours. We'll then disembark feeling fresh as a daisy and head through customs. We'll have our passport stamps with a friendly Australian smile, not that American smile we got when we came in. And we'll make our way to the car, load up the car, and we'll head along the Pacific Highway. We're about an hour to our place. We'll travel along the Pacific Highway. We'll travel over the Harbour Bridge, and we'll see the Sydney Opera House to our right, over the Sydney Harbour Bridge. Travel for about 45 minutes. And then after about 45 minutes, we'll make three turns. One, two, three, and we'll be on our road, Manor Road, and we'll head down to number 66. And we'll pull into our driveway, and our house will be there in all its red brick glory in front of us, and we'll put the handbrake on and the car into park. And we will be home. We'll be there in our car, parked on our driveway, right next to our letterbox. We'll have been to Manuka, and we'll now be home. Now, what are we going to do next? Are we going to stay in the car? I mean, we're home, right? Will we just sit in the car? Is that how long do you think the kids are going to last if we just sit in the car? And you'll understand when I say, how long do you think Michelle is going to last? You'll understand later in the week. So we're home, we're on terra firma, we're on our own soil. We've travelled to Manuka and back. How long will we be happy just to sit in that car? And this ludicrous idea that we would travel all the way home and stay in the car beside the letterbox is in fact the very situation we find Jacob in Genesis chapter 33. On the east side of the Jordan, at Succoth, he builds some booths for his cattle, but when he decides to settle, he settles next to Shechem. He settles effectively in the driveway. He settles out by the letterbox. He doesn't get out of the car and walk on into the land. Now, why do I say that? Well, you might remember, we've read it already, in Genesis chapter 12, Abram travels from Haran, and in Genesis chapter 12 in verse 6, he gets to Shechem. And what happens at Shechem? God says to him, okay, this is it. You've just travelled all that way, that great westward spiritual journey, but in Shechem, he says, you've arrived. This is it. You've just entered the land. This is the land I'm going to give you. And of course, Abram then travels on from Shechem. Shechem is the beginning of the land. It's the first stop. It's where Abraham just gets into the land. It's like arriving at the letterbox or stopping in the driveway. He's travelled 500 miles, Jacob, to get to the land, and he stops in the driveway. Not only does he just stop there, he makes it his home. And I think if you're reading Genesis chapter 3 for the first time and you'd never read Genesis 34. If you close the pages, think, oh, I might read Genesis 34 tomorrow, and you didn't know what was there, I think you might have a little bit of an odd feeling in your stomach. Why stop at the edge of the land? Why not walk into the land of the promise? I thought he was going back to Bethel. What's he doing setting up house at Shechem? Isn't that where he's going, Bethel? Why next to a Canaanite city? And why is this Bedouin and these family that are all Bedouins, why is he kind of buying dirt and settling there? And I guess my view that this is an odd action would be a moot point or one of some conjecture if it wasn't for Genesis chapter 34. Because as we all know, Genesis 34 proves to be a complete and utter disaster. Dinah is raped. His sons deceive an entire town into adopting the practice of religion. They adopt circumcision, but they're never given the opportunity to understand what circumcision's all about. A complete disaster. So Dinah's raped, the town is deceived, his sons then destroy the town in a murderous rampage, and Jacob, as you know, says, my name stinks amongst the inhabitants. Now Jacob is me, and I suspect that Jacob is you. I mean, we've chosen spiritual journeys, haven't we? I mean, here you are. You're giving up a week of your life at a Bible school. You are, in that sense, already travelling westward, seeking to travel towards the spiritual rather than the natural. And in a sense, we try to live that life a little bit like Jacob, don't we? We try to have this same manner of living, as though we're living in a tent, being careful about the extent of our association with the world around us. Just always trying to balance in our own mind how much we belong with God and how much we belong to what in sort of what's happening in our society around us. Where's the point at which we're tipping too much towards the society and not sort of aligning ourselves with much with God? We're in that kind of mindset. We're travelling west. And so I think for that reason, Shechem is a moment to ponder. To have a bit of a think about. Because I think there is a real tangible threat for us, though we travel westward. That, notwithstanding your age, your intelligence, your Bible knowledge, notwithstanding your spiritual experiences, your stark moments of spiritual clarity, your zeal, your spiritual sophistication, or your independence, notwithstanding how long since you've been baptized, it's still possible to fall short in that spiritual journey, to be distracted from our spiritual way of living. Because I think it's apparent in Jacob's life that you can be heading in the right direction. All this good stuff can be happening, Jerusalem over Babylon and west over east and so on, and yet in some way still fall short. And you only know how that applies to you. Whether it's you're travelling timidly, whether you're travelling with regret, half-heartedly, anger, blaming others rather than yourself. Maybe you just haven't given yourself entirely over to God and his ways. And so for me at least, this is a tangible point of self-examination. Where is your journey incomplete? What have you left undone? And so I guess, and I won't leave us at this point, I'll conclude shortly. But I guess in this dark point, I think it's worth just saying, and given we are in part here to self-examine, there is this possibility that though we each may be journeying in the right direction in life, it is possible along the way to have periods where the journey is not all-consuming, where the journey is shadowed by a foot in each camp, or where we don't fully get to the destination, we don't reach Bethel, we don't in some way relinquish all, give over, and abide in the house of God. So this isn't just a dark period in this exhortation. This is a dark period, of course, in Jacob's life. This is a difficult point for him. And do you remember how this is resolved? Do you remember how this problem gets fixed? Genesis chapter 35 and verse 1. God said to Jacob, "Arise, go up to Bethel and dwell there. Make an altar there to the God who appeared to you when you fled from your brother Esau." And verses 5 to 6. "And as they journeyed, a terror from God fell upon the cities that were around them, so that they did not pursue the sons of Jacob. And Jacob came to Luz, that is Bethel, which is in the land of Canaan, he and all the people who were with him." So how did this get fixed? How did this dark point in Jacob's life get resolved? Well, God intervened. God said, "I'm going to fix this." And he intervenes and he takes Jacob himself, clearing the way, making sure there's no adversary in the way, and he takes him all the way back to Bethel, back to his spiritual anchor point. But that's not fair, is it? Like, I don't know about you, but when I make a mess in life, not often, certainly that I can appreciate, does God just turn up and say, "Don't worry, I'll tell you what, we're going to go here, this is how we're going to fix it, and I'm going to make sure that everyone is sorted out who stands in your way." I mean, that's kind of the thinking. We can think that's not fair, that's very nice for Jacob, but what about me? We can think that way. And of course, any thought that we don't enjoy that same spiritual blessing of God is quickly dispelled when we just look at this table. On this table lays those very two things. First of all, lays the intervention of God. Here he is. This is Emmanuel. This is God with us. This is God's very intervention. And when we come to this table, we don't do this in isolation, do we? We do this collectively. This place here becomes Bethel. And I think Ephesians chapter 2 captures this idea very, just remarkably, this idea of this God's intervention in your life and how that relates to Bethel. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. And in a sense, we really only need to read these yellow words to pick up the theme here, to appreciate what's happening to you. We were separated, alienated, had no hope, but things changed because we've been brought near by the blood of Christ, made us both one. He's reconciled us to God. He's preached peace, and we have access. At one time we were hopeless. We had no hope, and God intervened and created that in the same way that he intervened in Jacob's life. And what's that got to do with Bethel? Well, because of that, we become Bethel. We're no longer strangers and citizens. We're fellow citizens. We're the household of God. You're a holy temple. And why? Why does he make us get all together? Why does God do that? Because that's how he chooses to live. He wants to live amongst us. And so that idea from Psalm 103, there's a verse in there about east and west. What does that verse say? As far as he removes. Okay. So that, of course, is about primarily separation. When God gets your sins and removes them, they are so far removed that you can't bring east and west, don't ever join together. They are just removed entirely. But I think after just musing on this theme, we see another little layer to that quote. Not only is it a thing of separation, not only a distance, but these ideas don't even belong together. These ideas of east and west in the Bible actually repel. One is not spiritual and one is spiritual. They just do not belong together at all. And so when we come to this table, something fantastic occurs. I'd just like to demonstrate that. I'd like to choose someone who's, and this will finish right now, I'd like to choose someone who's particularly heavily laden with sins, and that would be Kyle Tucker. Would everyone agree with that? Yeah, okay. So, Kyle, I'd like you to stand, and let's be very clear, this is a spiritual journey that Kyle's taking. And, Kyle, I'd like you to, and when you look at Kyle, don't see Kyle, see you. That's got to be better anyway, hasn't it? See you rather than Kyle. But, of course, Kyle represents each and every one of us making a spiritual journey, a westward journey to this place. Kyle, come and stand here at this place with me. That's you, making this journey in a few minutes to this place. And, of course, something remarkable happens in this spiritual journey. This is you, and as we come here, God says, because of your relationship with this man, I'm going to take your sins and I'm going to cast them as far away as they can be. That's one thing. So this man here, this is you, you become freed from your sins. But is that all that happens? Where do you remain? When God takes these sins and he casts them as far as the east is from the west, where is Kyle left? He's left in the west with who? With Christ. Who's here? He's left standing here with Christ and who else?
Jesus.
That's correct. And us. And so this is you. We take this spiritual journey, and this isn't just an individual thing. God, of course, removes our sins, but he leaves us with his very intervention. This was our complaint about Jacob. God intervened for Jacob and took him to Bethel. No, the very same thing happens to us here. He leaves us here with God's intervention in Bethel, in the house of God. So tell me this. With your sins removed, with Christ, with each other, with Kyle Tucker, tell me, where else would you rather be? Thanks.